It's on. There we are. There we are. Good evening, everybody. Oh, we have overflow crowd over here tonight. Tonight we are we're going to examine something that doesn't necessarily come up in the discussion of any other reformer. Although they are all very significant in their contributions, you need to turn it down, Cole. The impact of Calvin for not only religion but also for society and culture is so significant that it almost stands to reason that he's going to have those who would rise up and aggressively critique him. And we're going to survey those things. We're going to take a look at those tonight, because sometimes it's the critiques people hear of Calvin first. And that's, of course, unfair to anybody. You want to always examine the positive contribution to in a person's life and work and service before you hear the negatives and have an adequate sense of balance to what it is you hear. We ended with the death of Calvin in 1564. He gave himself in a life of diligence and self-sacrifice. Remind you, he had a naturally frail countenance, not able to build up with a lot of protein or vitamins in his diet. He worked long hours. His diet was restricted. He was plagued with physical ailments, meager remuneration, lived in a house without amenities, sometimes meaning heat. And you might remember the classic portrait of Calvin with this huge fur coat, and that was actually a gift. I think it was a gift from his students, because the rooms were so cold that that was a way of allowing him to survive. But immediately after his death, that criticism began. In 1577, there was a French Carmelite theologian turned Protestant. Don't ask me to explain what that all means. He basically had Anabaptist tendencies. And a great deal, you know, when you rise to the surface in terms of your knowledge, in terms of your expertise, you attract people who want to spar with you and debate with you, and they get frustrated when they don't win you over to their viewpoint. Bolsec was one of those. He originally publicly challenged Calvin on the doctrine of predestination, and unable to persuade him, he eventually drifted back into Roman Catholicism himself. He published this book in 1577. David, maybe you can pronounce that. And what does that mean? Life of Calvin. There you go. And in that so-called biography, he excoriated Calvin's reputation, saying he was irredeemably tedious and malicious. He was bloodthirsty and frustrated. Calvin treated his own words as if they were the word of God and allowed himself to be worshipped as God. He accused him of homosexuality and of promiscuity. And all of the claims that were in this book were absolutely unsubstantiated. No witnesses would verify. Nobody came alongside. There wasn't anybody who would join in saying that this had any truth in it whatsoever. And yet, as McGrath says, the Bolsec myth, like so many other myths concerning Calvin, lives on as a sacred tradition through uncritical repetition, despite its evident lack of historical foundation. You know, once the negative begins to start being discussed, it continues to be chewed on. And that was kind of the result of that. Now, before anything else, you need to step back and remember who Calvin was. Calvin was this quiet man who had his own scholarly intent and was kind of recruited in an aggressive way by his friend Farel, and put into a position that probably was in his pastoral work was against his natural inclination. And so we want to be careful not to put him up on a pedestal and say, of course, that he was the perfect pastor in every sense of the word, the perfect theologian. We need to understand that as this author says, it's probably fair to suggest that Calvin was not a particularly attractive person. He was quiet. He was studious. He lacked the wit, the humor, and the warmth which made Luther so entertaining at dinner parties. You might remember when we talked about Luther that he and his followers were given to bloodthirsty criticism of his enemies by cartoon and by descriptive words and adjectives. And he was very outspoken in his taking on of those kinds of issues. Not so Calvin, that was just not his style. Calvin's persona as it emerges from the writings is somewhat cold, a detached individual, increasingly inclined towards tetchiness and irritability as his health declined, and prone to launch into abusive personal attacks on those with whom he disagreed, rather than dealing with primarily with their ideas. But again, he doesn't stick out like a sore thumb in that. When we looked at Martin Luther and the kind of caustic vocabulary that was thrown around, that was the nature of the beast. That was the kind of order of the day. And so it's not like he was standing head and shoulders in that attitude against other people. The key to his complex personality lies in his understanding of his calling. He considered that despite his personal worthlessness, he was humbled before God, that God had called him, changed the course of his life, directed him to Geneva, and conferred upon him the office of pastor and preacher of the gospel. And so whatever authority Calvin possessed, he understood came from God rather than from his own innate talents and abilities. He was, and he saw himself as, merely an instrument in the hand of God. So it's kind of a mixed bag. The Lord is taking this character with his own personality, and he is putting him into a position of teaching and authority. There are three favorite attacks on Calvin that come to the surface. The first would be that he ruled Geneva with an iron fist, that he was some kind of a tyrant, that he was some kind of a person who had no patience for anybody else, and that he used his authority to bully people around. The second criticism has to do with his involvement in the so-called Servetus affair, and we'll get into what that means. And then the third criticism has to do with his advancement of the doctrine of predestination, and that is something to criticize him about. So we'll take the first one, the dictator of Geneva. Myths concerning Calvin and Geneva abound, reflecting the intense distaste with which Calvin has been viewed by many in the 19th and 20th centuries. Notice that. Where this myth is not total invention, it is serious distortion of the historical facts. What else is going on in the 19th and 20th centuries in the church? What? The growth of liberalism, the abandonment of the authority of Scripture, the challenge to authority. Neo-Orthodoxy is an answer to liberalism. So this is all pulling away from scriptural integrity and from scriptural authority. You know, the Bible is brought into question at seminaries and is being dismissed. So that's the attitude that is going on. And that's among theologians. In the meanwhile, you have those who are not Christians, and of course they have they are the ones who are most influenced by Calvin's impression and change in culture, which of course is based on the Word of God, and so it's intolerable. Three significant people come to the surface in that era. Another man named Balzac, this is spelled differently, but it's a different guy. It sounds different. It sounds the same, but it's a different guy. He's a 19th century of French fiction, and he's not an historian. He writes in his massive work, David?
La comédie humaine.
What does that mean?
The human comedy.
There you go. That immediately upon Calvin's return to Geneva in 1641, executions began. And Calvin organized his religious terror. So, you know, there it is. He's theocratic. He's thrusting the authority of God, his God, on everybody, and they are kowtowing. And if they don't bend the knee to Calvin, their heads are lopped off. You know, that's the picture that he gives. Then there's Stefan Zweig, a 20th century novelist, described Calvin as an authoritarian leader who ruled the unfortunate inhabitants of Geneva with a rod of iron. And Aldo Huxley, 20th century novelist, asserted without documentation that during the great Calvin's theocratic rule of Geneva, a child was publicly decapitated for having ventured to strike its parents. Imagine that. There was no reign of terror. You know, the answer to this is simply the historical facts. There was no reign of terror. There was one public execution. We'll get to that in a couple of minutes. The thing you need to understand is that and I've talked about this in previous lectures, is that the civil government, first of all, was made up of several layers. So you would have a broad council, you would have a small council, and you would have an elite council, and all of that government was operating the control of Geneva. But the church was in coordination with those councils by way of advice and consent, so that the goal was that the church and the government would work together. But when it come to decisions of civil authority or civic authority, the council and the church were in competition. Remember when my first time Calvin was in Geneva, he wanted to discipline his members who were living in sin, and he wanted to bar them from the table. It was the government of Geneva that said, you don't have the power to do that. And so that tug of war, that tension, continued to exist. The civil and the criminal codes in Geneva owed nothing to Calvin's influence. They ruled the city the way that they saw fit. If Calvin offered anything, it was by way of moral integrity and moral support and a biblical guideline, but he was not the one making any of the decisions in Geneva. And to call it a theocratic rule is a criticism levied against any government by a liberal or an unbeliever. You know, they're always afraid, you know, you're going to cram your God down my throat. You're going to make me live according to your sense of morality. Remember in the 19th, 20th centuries, the whole challenge of right and wrong is gearing up. And so who was Calvin to tell us what to do? McGrath says the city council maintained a competitive relationship with Calvin. By restricting citizenship with its full rights, the council had effectively forestalled the ambitions of any foreigner to exercise political influence within the city. Calvin was denied access to the city's decision-making machinery. Calvin was not even allowed to be a citizen of Geneva until after he died. And so he did not have any political control in that sense at all. He was considered an outsider, and he was listened to, and he was followed in the pulpit, but his influence and his power stopped there. In 1553, the Libertines, and remember the Libertines, were the political opponents of Calvin, and they were the ones controlling the city council. They were the ones in charge, and they opposed Calvin. They didn't like what Calvin preached in terms of impressing upon them the moral law and the rest. And the tug of war between the city council and the consistory, that was the company of pastors. That's another thing we have to remind ourselves is Calvin did not stand alone and say, you have to listen to me because I'm the pastor here. Remember, one of the first things he did was he organized the company of pastors, that presbytery, to diffuse his own personal authority and influence and to make the witness of the church that much stronger in general. The city council was determined to maintain control of the administration of justice. Calvin might be allowed authority within the consistory, within that company of pastors, to discipline wayward members of his congregations by temporarily barring them from the communion services. As a mere habitant, he was, however, rigorously excluded from the dispensation, of civil and criminal justice. I tripped over that word, I'm sorry. The facts are that Calvin never ruled Geneva in the way he's portrayed to. The city was not a totalitarian society. It was a republic in every sense of the word. It was the government was spread out. There were many people involved in the rule of government, and the pastors were not any of those people. Calvin held no civic office. He neither could arrest, punish any citizen, nor could he appoint or dismiss any official. To argue that his eloquence and logic constituted a tyranny is to invent a new standard. That is, unless you agree with him. Under Calvin, Geneva developed into Europe's greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms. It became the epicenter of the movement of freedom worldwide. Yet Calvin continues to be slandered by ignorant and prejudiced people. So the effort of propagating a new sense of freedom, a new sense of morality, a new sense of life, which political opponents would not like, was actually quite successful. And that's part of what they're going after in their attack. The second criticism that comes against Calvin is probably the most well-known or most unmistakably understood. And that has to do with the so-called Servetus affair. And to introduce that, let me read this. The 16th century knew very little, if anything, of the modern distaste for capital punishment. You know, capital punishment is on the books in many of the states, United States, but it is slowly but surely being removed because it just seems severe and it just seems merciless. And the alternative, we're told, is to put people in jail for life. And that system of justice, so-called justice, is actually perverting our whole society because it is making those people who are in it for life into even more corrupt and wicked criminals than they ever were to begin with. It also is a financial burden on society, and it is immoral and unjust to lock a man up behind bars for that kind of time. We are so used to thinking that that's the way it should be, and yet it is spiraling completely out of control. The 16th century didn't know anything about that. They regarded capital punishment as a legitimate and expedient method of eliminating undesirables and discouraging their imitation. The city of Geneva was no exception. They didn't have a long-term prison system. They couldn't afford a long-term They wouldn't have wanted a long-term prison system. If you were arrested and put in jail in the Middle Ages, you were locked up, you were not fed, you didn't get a cot and a pillow. If you were given clothes or food, it would have to be brought in by your friends or your family, or you starved to death. And that was just the way it was. So it was a cruel system in itself. Short-term prisoners were held captive at their own expense while they waited trial. And there were only two major alternatives to dealing with people like this. You either banish them from the city or you put them to death. It was simple as that. To target Calvin in this way, or to blame Calvin in this way, when the manner of his involvement was in this affair, to say the least, oblique, that means very distant, and overlook the much greater claims to infamy of other individuals and institutions raise difficult questions concerning the pre-commitments of his critics. Servetus was the only individual put to death for his religious opinions in Geneva during Calvin's lifetime, at a time when executions of this nature were a commonplace elsewhere. You might remember just a few years earlier that one of the big to-dos in Germany was the Peasants' War. Peasants listened to the preaching of Luther. They read of Luther's works and they said, he's right, we need to rise up, and the peasants were slaughtered in whole herd numbers. Luther was criticized for that, but that criticism did not stick. It was not like they blamed Luther for the way that people treated that kind of issue in the day, governmental issue in the day. And yet here Calvin is held to blame for this one case. Well, so who was Servetus? Servetus was, first of all, a Spaniard. He was a physician by training. In 1531, when did Calvin write his first edition of the Institutes? Anybody remember? 1536. So this is in the midst of the rise of the revolutionaries. You know, Luther, 1517, and so the rise of revolutionary thinking is going on, and they're tossing out everything Roman Catholic, and that includes the Trinity, and that includes baptism, and that includes all kinds of things in the basic Christian faith. So 1531, even before Calvin writes his Institutes, he publishes a book on the errors of the Trinity and others denouncing the Trinity, that Jesus was not divine, nor was he God. Does that remind you of anybody in church history back in the first few centuries, fourth century? What? Pelagius. Well, Arian, yes, Arian was denied Jesus as God. Pelagius said, I don't need a Savior. Remember? That there was no need for that. So these are just reworked heresies coming back through again. He resorted to another name to escape authorities and persecution, but he continued to write. He made his reputation primarily because he was indeed a competent physician, and he held a high post as a physician, which gave him respectability, although he was hostile to those who disagreed with his writings, and his works then began to be censored. And again, not by the church, although the Roman Catholic Church did condemn him, but by the governments of the places where he was. Why would the governments care? We'll get to that. In 1540, now this is when Calvin is now been booted out of Geneva and he's in Strasbourg. He becomes the personal physician to the Archbishop of Vienna. Calvin and Servetus begin to correspond, both of them using synonyms. And in 1553, he's back in Geneva now, but he is working against the government is filled with these libertines, and they're not in favor of Calvin. They kind of keep him on the sidelines. In 1553, Servetus writes The Restoration of Christianity, continuing to reject the Trinity, rejects the idea of predestination. The correspondence between the two becomes more heated until Calvin's fed up with it. He says, I'm done. I'm not going to write to you anymore. I'm not going to dialogue with you anymore. Calvin rejects both his views and Servetus' attitude. He's very antagonistic and very caustic. 1553, the same year, he is denounced as a heretic and he's arrested by the Roman Catholic Church. But he manages to get away. And yet the Roman Catholic Church condemns him, burns him in effigy. That means burns him burns a dummy of him to say he is condemned and worthy of death. With the coming of the Reformation to the cities of Western Europe, the destabilizing tendencies of heresy become increasingly obvious. Why would the governments care about a heretic? The reason is because in the midst of all of the upheaval that's going on, what the town or the country or the region believes has political ramifications, and so the king or the ruler or the council of any given area want the people to be nice, happy, and march lockstep in line with what everybody else believes, because we don't want any revolution in our neck of the woods. And so when a heresy rears its ugly head, it's the government that wants to go after it because they feel threatened by it. From the beginning, there is tension between those reformers who saw reform as a symbiotic process involving reformers and magistrates acting together, sorry for the misspelling, within the established order, and those radical reformers who regard the true Reformation as sweeping away the existing corrupt social and political order. You remember the Anabaptists. They were the ones who said, we need revolution. We need to overthrow everybody. The governments need to fall just like the church needs to fall. And so going after them made sense for the government, not just the church. But the reformers that followed Luther and the reformers that followed Calvin wanted to put a distance between themselves and these radicals. They didn't want to be known as revolutionaries. They didn't want to be known as those who were antagonistic to the magistrates. If you remember the letter to King Francis at the beginning of the Institutes, spells that out. He says, yes, this is who we are. This is who we are not. Please don't lump us in with them. You remember? And we want to honor you as king, but we just want to know what the Bible teaches, and we want to believe what the Bible teaches. So he was and that introduction stayed in every edition of the Institutes ever since, because he wanted to make sure the king would read that and understand the difference between him and the more radical revolutionary kind of reformers that were rising up, of which Servetus was one. Once it had been proven that there was a heretic in Geneva's midst, with sympathies which placed him alongside the radical wing of the Reformation, the Genevan authorities had little option but to act. Their authority was now being threatened. It wasn't Calvin's authority, it was their authority that was being threatened. And so they decided they needed to take charge. In 1553, that same year, Servetus walks into Geneva. He had to know what he was doing. He marches in, he walks right into the worship service and sits down while Calvin is preaching. I mean, he's as in your face as you can get. And he's challenging Calvin publicly. As soon as the service is over, Servetus is arrested. He's a known theological criminal at this point. We have to think in those terms. And the government wants to arrest him and deal with him. The inquisitors in France hear that he's been arrested in Switzerland, and they say, we want him. Send him back to us. We'll deal with him. I don't know why the council didn't do that. They held on to him. What was Calvin's role in this? Calvin's health at this point was such that he was not able to do any more than just stand as a theological witness. They would call him up and say, what is the Trinity? And he would say this, and this is where you see it in the Bible, and this is what's wrong with Servetus' view. But he was not the prosecutor. He was not the antagonist. He did not stand in formal opposition to Servetus. It was the council that condemned Servetus on charges of spreading and preaching non-Trinitarianism, which was a grave crime in the church's eyes, and against paedobaptism, which had to do with government control of things in the state. So nobody liked him. And after so many years of hostile communication and attack, Calvin was very ready to wash his hands of him. Now, when I say that, it wasn't as though it was completely the case. He was condemned to die. And the night before he died, Calvin came and pleaded with him one more time. That's the famous portrait for that. Gave him one more shot. And he even wrote to Farrell that he had, for whatever influence I have, which apparently isn't much, I beseeched the council to give him a more merciful death, but they wouldn't hear of it. In fact, what the council did was they weren't sure, you know, they knew that France wanted him and put him to death, but they wrote to many others, I may have this quote later, they wrote to many other cantons in Switzerland, what would you do? What would you do? This is what we've got. What do you think? Every single answer they got was the same. You're doing right. Go through it. So Calvin is actually quite removed from this. And the government of Geneva is clearly in charge. The government of Geneva consulted the other Swiss cantons. That's the states. Cantons are states. As to course of action, they all supported his condemnation and suppression of his doctrine. Martin Luther had condemned his writings strongly, as did Melanchthon, as well as the libertines. Who are the libertines? That's the anti-moral law, the ones who are against Calvin, the ones who were in charge of the Council of Geneva, called directly for his execution at the stake. And so in October of that year, the council, presided by a libertine, sentenced Servetus to death by burning on both counts. Calvin's request for beheading was rejected. 3 days later, Servetus was burned alive on a pyre above his books. He was burnt by a stack of his own books, and he died. It was gruesome. It was merciless. Sometimes there are ways that you can finagle such an event that it is not as torturous as it might be, but in their case, they did it the right way, or the whatever. The aftermath of Servetus' execution is a mixed. Philip Melanchthon writes to Calvin saying, "To you the church owes gratitude at the present moment and will owe it to the latest posterity. I affirm also that your magistrates did right in punishing after a regular trial this blasphemous man." Many others expressed similar sentiments. On the other hand, Sebastian Castileo, a French preacher and theologian, one of the first proponents of religious toleration, this is on the rise during this period of time, but it's more governmentally prohibited than theologically prohibited. The church is starting to get the idea. We need to be open to other views, but the government is still thinking middle age, and they're not interested in that kind of thing because of their desire to maintain control. So you've got two things going on here. He was angered. He accused Calvin singularly of blatant murder. Calvin was still in the opposition party. 2 years after Servetus, elections take place, and for the first time in Calvin's life, he is favored by the government. But it doesn't happen until after Servetus is gone. And so now, you know, when Servetus is executed, Calvin is on the outs with the government. But in 1555, now they follow him. And, you know, the accusations of totalitarianism and ruthless rule might have played a significant part of the contribution, but that didn't take place. That persuasion did not take place until after Servetus died. In 1553, was the low point for Calvin's influence politically in Geneva. 1555 was the high point. And from that election until the time of his death, Calvin's life in Geneva became secure and peaceful. It wasn't that he ruled with a rod of iron. It was that he didn't have to fight his opponents all the time. And it makes a big difference. It is not entirely clear why scholars have singled out the execution of Servetus as somehow more notable or significant than the mass executions carried out within Germany after the abortive Peasants' War and after ending the siege in Munster, or the ruthless policy of execution of Roman Catholic priests and Elizabeth in England. Even as late as 1612, the English secular arm at the behest of the bishops of London and Lichfield publicly burned two individuals who held views like Servetus. In France, similar ruthless policies of execution were employed. 39 individuals were ordered to be burned at Paris for heresy between 1547 and 1550. The idea is they're trying to appeal for an equivalence here. You know, why are we picking on Calvin for the one man that died in Geneva during his entire lifetime, when the church could be accused of being guilty of slaughtering hundreds and thousands? You know, what's the anger toward Calvin all about in that regard? That's the way that goes. If Calvin cannot be excused in this manner, he may and must be contextualized, as I've been trying to do, in an era which, lacking many of the sensitivities of the 20th century liberal thought regarding executions of heretics as routine. Yet historians have noted no good man has ever had a worse press. No Christian theologian is so often scorned, so regularly attacked. Sound familiar? The great reformer Calvin declared, "No greater injury can be inflicted upon men than to ruin their reputation." You know, that is a long-standing political strategy. You do not have influence over, you cannot counter what somebody else is saying. You attack the person. And of course, that goes on all the time today. It's all the bloodthirsty attacks on the reputation of the man that will destroy the what the man teaches. And that's the great issue that we have to deal with. The third issue, of course, is the doctrine of predestination, which Calvin himself admitted is an awful, notice the spelling, doctrine. It is a doctrine which leaves us no question but to worship the sovereignty of God. It humbles us. Of course, that's so significant in Calvin's theology, as being confronted by God humbles us. It eliminates and destroys our pride, and that's what he says this doctrine does. We'll define it here. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined within himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. The will of God is the supreme rule of righteousness, so that everything which he wills must be held to be righteous by the mere fact of his willing it. Therefore, when it is asked why the Lord did so, we must answer, because he pleased. But if you proceed farther to ask why he pleased, you ask for something greater and more sublime than the will of God, and nothing such can be found. I remember one friend of Janet and myself, who's a pastor, growing up under his father's teaching and preaching. He was a pastor. And when he was a teenager, he said he challenged the whole issue of the sovereignty of God. He says, you know, challenged this with his dad, tried to get into a debate. His dad said something which his son took as a very harsh rebuke. He said, "Who are you to talk back to God?" And it set him back for a minute, and he was angry at his father until he realized or discovered he was just quoting Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? The doctrine of predestination is thorough, as I mentioned this morning, is thoroughly taught throughout the entirety of Scriptures. The problem with predestination is that it is one of the most clearly explained doctrines in the Bible. You cannot avoid it. You can only turn a blind eye to it. It's there in the Old Testament covenants dealing with the patriarchs. It's there in the writings of Paul. It is clearly demonstrated in the Apostolic Fathers, and Calvin was saturated in the Apostolic Fathers, and that included Augustine in the 4th century, and of course it included Luther as well. Again, nobody criticizes Luther, but he taught and preached predestination as much as anyone else did. And then, of course, you get into the critics, such as this well-known Christian theologian, Thomas Jefferson, who has the boldness and the temerity to say with all confidence, "I can never join Calvin in addressing his God with little g. He was indeed an atheist, which I can never be." Or rather, his religion was demonism. If ever man worshipped a false god, he did. The being described in his 5 points wasn't his 5 points. Calvin never wrote 5 points. "Is not the God whom you and I acknowledge and adore, the creator and benevolent governor of the world, but a demon of malignant spirit? It would be more pardonable to believe in no God at all than to blaspheme him by the atrocious attributes of Calvin." You guys remember Thomas Jefferson, don't you? He's the guy that took the Gospels and cut out what he didn't like. Literally. These are copies of his Bible. He designed his Christianity according to his own desire and his own wish. And this is the guy who, you know, because he takes out what he doesn't like, criticizes Calvin for what's in it. There are other very famous attacks on Calvin, judging Calvin for his doctrine of predestination. Will Durant, famous historian. You should never read Will Durant. I picked up Will Durant because you join a book club and they give you the whole thing free of charge. It's the most polluted bunch of garbage you ever want. Don't ever read Will Durant. If you've got him, get rid of him. He says, we shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with this most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense. And of course, if you've ever heard of Jimmy Swaggart, I actually was watching him, a rare episode that was, watching him when he gave this quote, which he is now famous for. Calvin has, I believe, caused the untold millions of souls to be damned. What are the uses of predestination? Calvin teaches this as an awful doctrine. It is something that we must treat carefully and wisely. He starts by saying there are improper approaches to predestination, and this requires, the very fact that there is an improper approach reminds us that we must be submissive to God because He is God. He is not just a teacher sitting across the table whom you can attack. If God is God, then He must be God. And you cannot be God. You cannot be His equal. And in bringing what the Bible says against God, you are trying to make Him your equal. An improper use of it is curiosity. Well, what about this? What about that? What about things that the Bible doesn't talk about? And I'm not satisfied unless I have all the answers that the Bible doesn't give me in this regard. He says that's an improper understanding, as a proper use of the doctrine of predestination, because submission and humility are the fruits that must come from it. We can and we must state the doctrine as we know it to be true. We can't just eliminate it like Jefferson did, cut it out of our Bibles because we don't like it. We just can't do that. We cannot explain it. We cannot go beyond what Scripture says about it. What the secret things belong to God. It's an act of worship to say they belong to God. They do not belong to me. I must stop there. To press the point, to demand God answer you, reminds you of Romans chapter 9. Who are you to talk back to God? Another improper use of predestination is defiance. If I don't get the answers, then I will reject this God. I don't need Him. And that, of course, is a death sentence that you're writing for yourself. One theologian teaching his class, J.B. Green, said, people want to know why God chose some and passed by others. Don't ask me. Don't ask John Calvin. Don't ask any man. Ask God. God chose some to holiness and sonship because it pleased Him to do so. Why it pleased Him to do so, it has not pleased Him to reveal. Proper uses of predestination is to also come to grasp with the fact that there is indeed a sweet blessing here. There is the blessing of that assurance that I mentioned this morning. There is the blessing in giving all of the glory to God and not trying to hold on to it ourselves. Man always wants to hold on to credit. That's why free will is a stubborn thing to surrender. I want to choose God. I want it to be my job. I want to have that much contribution. And to submit to God, it takes a drastic step. It gives all the glory to God, and it humbles all men. Predestination undercuts all confidence in works righteousness, lays bare the source of human salvation. It is the negation of all merit and places salvation solely in the mercy of God. It means that salvation is rescue and not achievement. So many can't get that through their thick skulls. I don't need salvation. I need achievement. I need to do something for God. I need to do something for me. Instead of saying, if it's not for God, all of the mercy and the grace of God, then I am lost. Nobody wants to say that. Predestination was Calvin's most emphatic way of saying that justification is the work of God, the work of God's mercy, the work of God's grace, and the act of God to declare you innocent. Just as justification by faith through grace was Luther's most emphatic way of saying the same thing. A proper use of predestination includes election being encouraging confidence. You might remember the Roman Catholicism would not give you assurance, would not give you any promise that you were actually saved. The formula, they said, was do what's within you. What must I do to be saved? People would come to their priests all the time. What must I do to be saved? And he would say, well, do what you can. And maybe that'll be enough. Maybe God will smile upon you. There was no assurance, no direction, no wisdom. Anabaptists would say, good works must be sufficient. We are able to do good works. We can earn our way into heaven. And we have to throw off all of this corruption in order to do it. Calvin said assurance is found only in trusting in the promise of God. Only in promise, in the trusting promise of God. Paul rested, he said, where Augustine says, this is Augustine's famous quote, I see the depth, I probe the depth of predestination, I see the depth of this, but I don't reach the bottom. Paul rested where he found wonder. John Calvin wrote, in being quite abased in ourselves, let us seek that we may be so renewed in the image of God that it may shine perfectly in us until we are made partakers of the glorious immortality that he has so dearly bought for us. Also that it may please him to grant this grace not only to us, but to all peoples and all nations. Predestination now, he says, is not limited to one nation. Now people are called from every tribe and nation and tongue. The glorious church is being built from everywhere. And there is no reason to think that you are somehow boxed out or that God is indiscriminate. It's proper use of predestination is to say that it is the revealed will of God. Election, the reprobation, and that leads, he says, to actually a love for the lost. This is something that is, again, mind-boggling. Calvin had an honest love and compassion for the lost. He was burdened, not just in terms of political influence. He was burdened to send missionary after missionary after missionary back into France particularly, but to other nations as well, even into Africa, because he wanted to reach the lost. His Calvinism makes you hungry to reach the lost. It's the opposite of what people criticize Calvinism for. It may not sound logical, but it is biblical. And it gives us impetus, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, it gives us impetus to pray. It drives us to prayer. And rather than turn our hearts cold to the idea of praying, it makes us hunger and thirst to beseech the God who is all in all control. I'll just conclude with a quotation from Theodore Beza. Having been a spectator of his conduct, that's Calvin's conduct he's talking about, for 16 years, I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate. I've been here 17 years, and boy, if somebody would be willing to say that about me, I'll take it to the bank. But you guys know me too well. Right? No, that doesn't fit Dave. It fit Calvin, but it doesn't fit Dave. All right, any questions? We have one more lecture next week, and it's called From Calvin to Calvinism. Where has this gone since the time Calvin has passed? And then the week after that, I want to present you a presentation by Steve Lawson, which is very compelling and very inspiring. And so I would encourage you to come for that as well. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much that we can enjoy what fruits Calvin has brought. He has been rock solid in the integrity of his teaching. There has been an absolute sense of self-denial in his life. And yet, Lord, truth is a stumbling block to so many who hold their heads up high with a sinful sense of pride and vanity, who see fit to deny, to destroy, to dismiss the Word of God because they don't like what it says. And here's a man who gave himself to what it says, whether he liked it or not. Lord, may we have that kind of submission to the Word of God. May we give ourselves to it, whether we want to, whether we like it or not. so that we might have the truth and the truth might set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.